I believe in the name of Jesus, don't you? I praise God for the powerful name of Jesus Christ. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. God is three in one. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians. And in just a moment, I'll begin reading in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 18 and 19. A few years ago, well, let me correct that, 3 decades ago, when I was in seminary, I took a wonderful class, a seminar, a PhD seminar, on the history of revival and spiritual awakening. It was one of the most powerful seminars and classes I ever had in my life. It was taught by my dear friend, Dr. Roy Fish. And he told us about how God had moved in revival in various countries, particularly in England and also in America, but also in other parts of the world. And I was so intrigued. And I became, at that time, in 1987, the fall of 1987, the fall and the spring of 1988, I embraced the concept of revival. And one of the people that we studied was a man who was named Richard Owen Roberts. I think he's still alive. He's almost 90 years old. And Richard Owen Roberts is an international evangelist and revivalist. He defined revival in this way. He said, "Revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results." Think about that. Revival is extraordinary. It's not ordinary. If you go to church and things are ordinary, that's not revival. Revival is extraordinary. It's also the work of God. If you go to church and all you see is what man can do, that's not revival. God moves in revival. When you have revival, you see what God can do. And then revival produces extraordinary results. People are being saved. People are being set free from sinful strongholds. Even some people are being healed physically. God moves in revival. And then Dr. Roy Fish, who taught the seminar on spiritual awakening that I took, defined revival in this way. He said, "It's an infusion of divine life into the body of Christ." Revival is something that happens to Christians. "Into the body of Christ, which enables the body to love unconditionally, rejoice exceedingly, serve productively, live victoriously and godly, praise appropriately, minister freely, and witness effectively." Dr. Fish is saying here that when revival comes, it affects the people of God. It affects them in this way. They will be aware of the presence of God. They will be characterized by life and genuine enthusiasm. They will love one another. They will love lost people. They will rejoice and give thanks to God. They will serve other Christians. They will serve the lost people. They'll be convicted of sin. They will be set free from strongholds. They'll walk in victory. They will worship God scripturally. They'll be led by the Spirit of God, and they'll be compelled to share the gospel with lost people. That's what revival is. I like to define revival in this way. I believe it's when the manifest presence of God or the glory of God fills the house of God, that is, the people of God. Revival is when God comes to church. We want God in our schools again. We want God in our government again. We want God in our courtrooms again. I want to tell you, God wants back in His church again. God wants to come to His church. You see, Jesus, in Revelation chapter 3, He's knocking on the door of His church, the church of Laodicea. They'd locked Him out. Jesus is locked out of many of His churches. We're going along doing whatever we want to do with no concept that Christ is not in it. We don't realize that He's the Lord of the church. Jesus wants to come back in His manifest presence. And Jesus doesn't come just to visit. He comes to take over. And when Jesus takes over the child of God, when Jesus takes over the church of God, that's revival, when God comes back to church. I, for years, have noticed 5 things that are the enemy of revival. Five things that would oppose Jesus from coming back to his church in manifest power and presence. And I want to share with you praying against the five enemies of revival. Paul talks about enemies of the cross in Philippians. Here's what he says. He says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite," literally, whose God is their belly, "and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." The cross has enemies. Jesus has enemies. Christians have enemies, and revival has enemies. Let me share with you five of those that you and I need to pray against so that God would send revival to our churches, not only in America, but across the world. First of all, there's the enemy of revival called traditionalism. Traditionalism. Now, what in the world is traditionalism? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Look at verses 1 and following. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 1. "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" Jesus put the word of God above the tradition of man. "For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, you mask wearers, you fake people. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Excuse me. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." The Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, were religious traditionalists in Jesus' day. They studied and revered the tradition of the elders more than they studied the scriptures. They blurred scripture with their own tradition. When Jesus' disciples failed to ceremonially wash their hands before they ate a meal, the Pharisees went nuts. They lost it. In verse 2 there, it says, they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Jesus responded with a better question. Not because he was looking for an answer or he didn't know something, but to make a point. He said, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Jesus said, "Hey, you break the fifth commandment just to keep your tradition. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother, but you go around saying, all of my money is dedicated to the Lord, so I can't give to my aging parents." And he said, "In so doing, by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." You elevate human tradition above the teaching of the word of God. And when you do, you embrace an evil enemy of the church, and that is traditionalism. Now, I want to say this to you. We look at them and we say, "Oh, they shouldn't do that." Well, we shouldn't either. I've been pastoring for about 36, 37 years. And I want to tell you, I've been preaching for about 42. And I want to say this to you. I've heard a lot of traditionalism in my day that doesn't line up with the Word of God. I've heard classic cries of traditionalism. Things like this: "That may be the way they did it in the Bible in the early church, but that was then and this is now. We don't do that here." Or how about this one? "In our church, men wear coats and ties and women wear dresses." Oh. How about this? "At this church, we don't clap our hands and we don't raise our hands to the Lord. We're not a bunch of fanatics." Oh, really? How about this? we don't use drums and we don't use guitars at our church. Oh, really? How about this? Women should never pray in a worship service, and they sure should not be an usher. I want to say this to you. Where does the Bible address any of that? That's just your tradition. That's just a bunch of silly, man-made tradition. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for having that kind of attitude. Now, tradition's not bad if it's scriptural. But if it's just a bunch of man-made traditionalism, if it's just doing what your daddy did and what your granddaddy did, and there's no biblical basis for it, it's not as strong as the Word of God. Hear the rebuke of Jesus against all religious traditionalists. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The first enemy to revival is traditionalism. Secondly, the second enemy of revival is formalism. Formalism is a lot like traditionalism. Formalism is when God's people are more concerned, more enamored with religious procedure and protocol than with loving God and loving people. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 6 and following, all these religious hypocrites, they love the place of honor at banquets. Oh, they love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus denounced the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. Oh, they loved the show and the protocol of formalism. Oh, Jesus said, oh, you love the places of honor. Oh, you love to have the best seat in the house. Oh, you love when people respectfully greet you and brag on you and call you rabbi. That feeds your fleshly ego. Jesus said, don't imitate those people. Don't be called rabbi. I'm your teacher. You're all a bunch of brothers. You're all students. I'm your teacher. You're all just disciples. Jesus said, don't you imitate them. Don't you call any religious person father. God is your father. God is your father. No man is your spiritual father. And don't be called a leader. I'm your leader, Jesus said. I'll tell you, you start applying that to the local church, you're going to mess some things up. If you want to achieve true greatness, Jesus said, you be a humble servant. If you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. But if you dare exalt yourself, I will humble you. And I want to say this to you. You don't want to be humbled by Jesus. Religious formalism desires dignity over deity. They don't want God. They just want the proper way of doing things. They want to be proper instead of having the power and presence of God. There's a time in the Old Testament when Moses was worn out. His father-in-law says, you need some help. You need some other people to help you with some of these decisions you're making. You're working all day long. The people are getting frustrated. They can't get the help they need, and you can't give everything. You've got to get some help. And so he went out. He got 70 elders to help him. And here's what the Bible says in Numbers 11, 25 and following. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took some of the Spirit who was upon him, that was upon Moses, and placed him, the Spirit, upon the 70 elders. And when the 70 rested, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they didn't do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. Now, I don't know if they were twins or not, Eldad and Medad, all right? I don't know. But it says, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but they had not gone out of the tent. and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? He's talking to Joshua. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon all of them. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, by the way. The Spirit of God is upon all. So for a moment, Joshua was involved in religious formalism. They're not following the proper protocol. They're prophesying. He wanted the only one to be prophetic to be his mentor. He wanted Moses in charge. He didn't want all these other 70 people in charge. But God shared that spiritual gift of prophecy with the others. For the religious formalist, church is a production. It's a show. It's just some program. It's scripted. It's for man. It's a show for man. It's not worship for God. The religious formalist loves it when the choir files in just the right way, just at the right time, wearing just the right robes and all. Formalism, oh, it loves high church music. They can't stand anything that sounds anything like contemporary music of the day. They want high church music that sounds like a Frankenstein movie instead of songs that normal people can understand. They want little religious formalists to be their preachers that preach little 20-minute sermonettes that never talk about sin or righteousness or judgment, that are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that have no unction, that have no fire in their belly. And that's what's wrong with our country. We have little preacherettes preaching sermonettes to Christianettes. I'm telling you, I'm not trying to be cute. I'm telling you, our nation would be turned around in a minute if we had just a few thousand preachers that would preach the Word of God and not worry about the traditionalists, not worry about the formalists, to be more concerned about being filled with the Holy Spirit and full of God. Religious formalists say, no, we're not going to have amens. We're not going to have hallelujahs. We're not going to praise the Lord. We're not going to clap our hands. We're not going to lift our hands. We're not going to weep and pray at the altar. We're not going to pray for the sick. And we're not going to anoint them with oil that they might be healed. We're not going to talk about lost and saved. No, no, no. This platform is our stage, our preacher and our singer. They're our performers. They're our actresses and our actors, the congregation. That's the audience. Not so, my friend. Not so. God designed a worship service in a different way. In a true worship service, nothing exalts man and everything exalts God. There's just heartfelt worship and we're humbly before the Lord. And the only audience at a worship service is God Himself. We are all worshiping Him. We're not entertaining anybody. True worshipers understand what God said to Samuel when he was at the house of Jesse trying to find which one of Jesse's boys was to be the next king. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God said this to Samuel, the great man of God, for God sees not as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'm telling you, that talks about formalism. They want the outward appearance. That's what they're concerned about. God's not looking at your outward appearance. He's looking at your heart. He's looking at your heart. You can have it all going on real well here, but if it's not in here, God says it's not real worship. You are guilty of a deadly sin, a sin against my church, and that is the sin of formalism. The enemy of revival called formalism. Thirdly, we're going to go to the other extreme now. The third enemy of revival is fanaticism. Religious fanaticism. When worship goes beyond Scripture and emphasizes not just emotions, but emotionalism, not just Christianity, but experiencing things that are not in the Word of God. Paul dealt with fanaticism, especially when he wrote to the church in Corinth. And it had to do with spiritual gifts. Paul believed in the spiritual gifts. I believe in the spiritual gifts. But I believe that there's more fanaticism over the spiritual gifts than perhaps anything else. We read in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 1, pursue love, Paul says, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but he speaks to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. When they prayed in tongues, Paul said, they were speaking to God. God understood them, but man couldn't. So he was saying, you really don't need to do that out loud in the church. It's okay to do that, but don't do it out loud, he says in verse 3. But one who prophesies, he speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consultation. One who speaks in the tongue edifies himself. Again, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with building yourself up in your most holy faith. But one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would all prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edification. Tongues, he says, is a lesser gift than prophecy. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into air. He said, listen, in battle, the bugler gives forth a battle cry sound that all the army knows, and they're able to do what they are trained to do. And in the church, he said, Christians need to speak in their common earthly language so everybody can understand. If they do speak in tongues in a service, they need to do it in quiet prayer. They don't need to do it out loud, because that will not edify those who can't understand. Verse 10, he says, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world. No kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, literally a babbler. And the one who speaks will be a babbler or a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek also to abound for the edification of the church. Paul was just trying to say, look, guys, there's nothing wrong with the gift of tongues, but don't do it in a way that you get a lot of attention and that draws attention away from the Lord. There are some people in your midst that are lost. There are some people that are ungifted. They don't have that gift. So quit engaging in that kind of behavior. If you're going to pray in tongues, pray quietly to the Lord and just do it that way. He says in verse 13, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God, he says in verse 18, I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. He's not saying don't speak in tongues. But he's saying if you do it quietly. Do it quietly. Don't do it out loud, because you're going to freak everybody out that they don't have that gift, or maybe they're lost. If you have the gift of tongues, I want to say this to you. I have seen more people tear up churches over things like that than you can even dream. I've had to ask people, because they tried to speak in tongues out in the middle of the service, and there was no interpreter or anything else, I've had to ask them to stop, and they wouldn't do it. I had to ask them to leave the church. You say, oh, Brother Steve, you wouldn't do that. I had to. I had to say, look, if you can't comply with Scripture, you can't stick around here. You can't draw attention to yourself. That's what fanaticism does. I'm reading a book right now about George Whitefield, the great evangelist from England in the 1700s that operated in the First Great Awakening. And he and John Wesley were very close. But John Wesley, as much as I love him, he encouraged non-biblical things to happen that, to me, were examples of fanaticism. I'm not putting him down. I know his brother wrote 9,000 hymns, Charles Wesley. I love those guys. But you know what? There is no perfect preacher, there is no perfect human being. And John Wesley would allow people to roll on the ground and bark like dogs and scream and everything else. He would encourage that. He was saying, oh, if it wasn't happening, he'd say, oh, we need some evidence of the Lord here. And they would start on cue doing that. What were they doing? They were just doing it because they said, I guess that's the way you act if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that if Jesus Christ walked in this room right now, I would hit the deck. I understand that. And I'm not saying that that has never happened. I'm not saying that somebody has not been so overwhelmed with the presence of God, just like Isaiah was in Isaiah chapter 6 when he had a vision of heaven. He fell to his knees and said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I get it. I understand that. And I am not saying that all of that is wrong. But I want to tell you something. When you're just trying to seek a miracle, Jesus said, beware of those who seek a sign. No sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. I want to say this to you. I believe in miracles. I believe in spiritual gifts. But the Bible says, let everything be done decently and in order. And fanaticism draws attraction to people rather than to God. And when you do that, that is an enemy of revival. Let's go on to the third one, or the fourth one. The third enemy is revival. To revival is fanaticism. The fourth is liberalism. Liberalism. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. In Acts 23, verse 8, the Bible says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Interestingly, Luke wrote both of these texts. They're almost identical. And then he adds to it in Acts 23, verse 8, there is no resurrection, nor do they believe in an angel nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. He's saying here that the Sadducees were the liberals, the theological liberals of their day. They didn't believe in the resurrection after death. They believed that when you died, you were dead. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. And then they didn't believe in any angels. If you came up, if somebody came up to them and said, an angel appeared to me, they'd start laughing. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in spirits. But all of these are in the Bible. Jesus taught all of these. Liberalism denies the authority and the accuracy of Scripture. If the Bible is a highway, liberalism is a ditch on the left. Liberalism takes away from and denies the Word of God. It questions and denies the Word of God. Now, who else in the Bible questions and denies the Word of God? That's right. I hope you're thinking the same thing that I'm about to say. Satan. Do you remember back in Genesis 3 when we are introduced to Satan? Genesis 3 is where Adam and Eve first sinned. And we read in Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent, that is the devil, Satan, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, notice that, he questions the Word of God, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent then, now he goes from questioning the Word of God to denying the Word of God. This is what happens in so many secular schools nowadays with our students. The professors have it as an agenda to question the Word of God and then to deny the Word of God. And that's how so many children that grow up in church get away from church because these professors with PhDs, they don't have a PhD in theology. They don't have a PhD in the Bible. And yet they try to profoundly talk like they're an expert. Let me say, just because you have a PhD in math or a PhD in English or a PhD in science doesn't mean you know anything about Scripture. And you ought not to try to teach Bible if you don't have a PhD in the Bible, all right? You wouldn't let me, I've got a PhD from a seminary in theology. You wouldn't let me come teach math if you're a professor out there, a secular professor in your college class, and rightfully so, because I don't have a PhD in that. People that don't have a degree in theology should not be making profound statements to young, impressionable students whose lives and whose faith they're trying to wreck. Shame on you if you do that. Shame on you. And so it says here, the devil, he says, the woman said, from the fruit of the tree. I'll go back and read that, verse 3. I got so caught up. I was preaching there a little bit, wasn't I? From the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you shall die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. He says, God's telling a lie. For God knows. He even says, now God's got a bad motive here. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good for evil, good and evil. In other words, God's holding out on you. And then one of the saddest verses in the Bible, if not the saddest of all, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Derek Kidner said, take and eat. So simple the act, so hard the undoing. God would taste death on a cross before take and eat would once again be turned into verbs of salvation. Oh, my friend, please understand that liberalism kills. It doesn't grow anything. It is a parasite, and it kills. It denies the authority and the accuracy of the Word of God. It takes away from the Word of God. It says, oh God, if there is a God, He's all love. Everybody's going to be saved. There is no hell. Liberalism says to those who are living in sin, neither do I condemn you, but it does not say, go and sin no more. It tries to lift up those who have fallen, but it never lifts up the standard of the Word of God. Liberalism says, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. But the Bible says, no, the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. Psalm 119, 160 says, oh God, the sum of your Word is truth. It doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, your Word, oh God, is truth. It doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. You can't just pick and choose which parts of the Scripture you're going to like. All of it is the Word of God. Liberalism says no, but God says yes. Liberalism goes on to say, Jesus is one way to God, but He's not the only way to God. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Liberalism says, heaven is real, but not hell. All people will go to heaven. But Jesus said, hell is real, heaven is real. And Jesus talked just as much about hell as He did about heaven. And He said, if you don't repent of your sins, believe in me savingly that I died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead to give you eternal life. And if you don't receive me and call upon my name to be saved, you're going to spend eternity in hell if you die that way. Liberals say marriage is just between two people who are in love. It doesn't matter who they are. That can be homosexuals, lesbians, heterosexuals, whatever. But Jesus said, and the Bible says, no, marriage, biblical marriage, is heterosexual, monogamous marriage, one man and one woman, and that is it. And then liberalism says a woman has the right to abortion because she should have authority and control over her own body. It totally disregards the fact that there's another body in abortion, and that is the baby, who might even have a different type of blood, a type of blood, is a totally different human being. And the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully created and knit together in our mother's womb. So liberalism is the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches, even in the pro-life and the pro-choice concept. And then liberalism says healthy people who are physically able and mentally able to work should not be forced to work. Oh, no, don't work for your income. The government will take care of you. We'll give you all these government subsidies. You don't need to work. Just stay at home. But the Bible says if you're unwilling to work, not unable. Now, if you can't work, yes, you need help. But if you're just lazy and you're unwilling, God says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Theological liberals take away from what Scripture says, and the fourth enemy of revival is theological liberalism. The last enemy I want to talk about very quickly, the fifth and final enemy of revival is legalism. Now, liberalism takes away from the Word of God, but legalism adds to the Word of God. And in Deuteronomy 4, we're told not to do either. Don't add to the Word of God. Don't take away from the Word of God. Legalism adds to the Word of God. The early Christians faced this danger of religious legalism. Paul and Barnabas had gone out, and they didn't just witness to Jews, they also witnessed to Gentiles. But when they came back to their city, and they were teaching people there at Antioch, some Jews had come in who had become Christians. They came from Jerusalem. They said that you're supposed to be not only Christians, but you need to become good Jews. Here's how they said it in Acts 15. He said, some men came down from Judea, that is, from Jerusalem, and began teaching the brethren, that is, the Christians at Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, unless you bow to the decrees of Judaism, unless you become a Jew, you can't be saved. And when Paul, it says, and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren, that is the church body there at Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. And that's what Acts 15 is all about. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And at the end of the day, the church decided you don't have to obey the Gentiles in order to be saved. They don't have to become good Jews to be saved. They don't have to obey the laws. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to go through all that. They just have to do as Christians should do, and that is to live filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what they would do to give evidence that they were saved. But they don't have to embrace Judaism to be a Christian. They needed nothing but Jesus in order to be saved. Not Jesus plus anything else, just Jesus. I want to say this to you. If the Bible is a highway, legalism is the ditch on the left. Liberalism is the ditch on the left, and legalism is the ditch on the right. Stay out of both of those. Legalists, just for your information, are usually very mean. They say, "Bless God, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible." There's nothing wrong with saying, "I believe the Bible," but they're so mean. They're just so mean. They would look at that woman caught in adultery and say, "Go and sin no more," but they would never say, "Neither do I condemn you." They're just so filled with anger. They're so filled with anger. They tell people, "Don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. You're a heathen if you sin." But they never offer hope to those who have fallen. And sometimes they say, "Well, bless God, I am a conservative. I'm ultra conservative." Well, I'm conservative. I like to think that I'm to the right, all right? But I don't want to be a legalist. I don't want to add to the Word of God. I want to say this to you. This Bible is fine just the way it is. It doesn't need you to add any of your man-made rules to it. You don't need to add anything to Scripture. You don't need to add anything to Jesus. I don't want to be way to the right of the Word of God. And I want to say this to you. In my opinion, I believe legalism is even more dangerous than liberalism. If liberalism has slain its thousands spiritually, legalism has slain its tens of thousands. These are all five arch enemies of revival. You can't have revival if you embrace traditionalism, formalism, fanaticism, liberalism, or legalism. It will kill an awakening. Now listen, revival doesn't have to be a nationwide revival. I think we make a mistake sometimes thinking, "Well, we just need a nationwide revival." Let's just start with you. Draw a circle around you and say, "I want revival in my own life." Look for these five things. Is there any traditionalism in your life? Is there anything where you're saying, "You know, I kind of like this protocol. I like this fanciness. I want to have traditionalism. I want to do the way that I want to do, even if it's against the Word of God. That's just the way my parents did it. I want to say this to you. That's all dangerous. If you got anything like that in your life, you say, well, I do this because my parents did it. Don't do anything just because your parents did it. If it's not according to the Word of God, jettison it and embrace what the Scriptures say. Traditionalism is doing it man's way, not God's way. Get rid of that stuff. Ask God to show you if I got any religious traditionalism. What about religious formalism? Oh, I just love the prim and the proper. I just have these rules. Again, it's not necessarily in the Bible, but I just believe it's so important. Well, is it really? If it's not scriptural, leave it alone. I mean, one of the things I hear all the time is, I just don't like this new music. Did you know that the music that you like, that you think is old, used to be new? Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about that? It's very possible that when the music that you like came out, some people abhorred it because they said, it's just this new music. Look at me. God says, if something is biblical, leave it alone. Just leave it. The Word of God is the test. And if you're in any way guilty of formalism, what about fanaticism? Do you constantly seek miracles? Don't seek the hand of God. Seek the heart of God. Don't just seek some miracle. Jesus said, don't be a miracle seeker. Don't be a sign seeker. Be somebody that just loves God. Yes, God does miracles. Hey, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I get all that. And if you speak in tongues, don't do it out loud in church. Just pray quietly. And don't expect everybody else to do it, because the Bible says all don't speak in tongues. Paul asked a rhetorical question and says, all don't speak in tongues, do they? You don't have to speak in tongues to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The real sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I know some great Christians, many great Christians, that have never spoken in tongues, never prayed in tongues, and they love God more than a lot of people that brag about how they pray in tongues. Don't get into fanaticism, and please don't be barking and rolling and all that kind of stuff just because somebody says that's the sign of being filled with the Spirit. No, don't do that. Get rid of fanaticism and liberalism. You take the Word of God and don't you let anybody take anything out of it. And then legalism. Don't let anybody add to it. These are things that we need to pray against. How do we get rid of these? Repent and pray and fast. Take authority over these strongholds in the name of Jesus. And live daily according to the Word of God and ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Are you guilty of any of these enemies of revival? If you are, let's pray right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, in the sovereign name of Jesus, we pray against these arch enemies of real revival. God, help us not to be involved in traditionalism. Help us not to just do things because that's the way we've always done them. Even if the Bible says we're supposed to do it differently, that's just the way we've always done it. That's the way our daddy did it, our granddaddy did it, our great-granddaddy did it, all that stuff. Dear God, I pray that we won't be so concerned about how somebody else did it in the past. But Lord, we'd be more concerned about how we're supposed to do it according to the Word of God. Help us to repent of traditionalism. No, God, help us to repent of formalism. Lord, to think that the church is some theater where we put on a show and we entertain people. Oh, God, we've had enough of that. Stop that, dear God. Lord, we'd all rather hear somebody that loves Jesus sing a song with less ability than somebody to sing it well, living in sin. Oh, God, help us not to be guilty of formalism, where we just like the proper protocol, the right way of doing things, and the show and the fancy music and these little short sermons that mean nothing. God, help us. And then, God, free us from the enemy of fanaticism. Oh, God, help us not to be doing anything that would in any way give the devil more glory than God. And God, help us not to be involved in the enemy of liberalism, that stronghold that takes away from the Word of God, that says there is no hell, and that you can do whatever you want to, and gay is okay, and all these other things. God, help us not to embrace liberalism, to say that you're so much love that there is no holiness to you. God, thank you that you're both. And God, we pray too that we won't be involved in legalism where we add to the Word of God and we're so mean and we're so ornery that we don't encourage people and say, Jesus will forgive you if you'll repent. God, bind the enemy. You're the only one that can, Lord. We can't do it, but we pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we close tonight, we won't have a song, but I want to just say to you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know the Lord, what in the world are you waiting on? I'm 62 years old. I have never lived in a day like we're living in right now. I want to say this to you. I don't know what time it is in America. I don't know what time it is in the world. But I will tell you this. I know this. It is time. If you don't know Jesus, it's time for you to be saved. It's time for you to get it right with God, for you to get right with God. Jesus loves you, but you're a sinner. You have broken the laws of God. That's sinning. And the wages, the just penalty of sin is death, spiritual separation from God. If you don't know Jesus, you're separated from God. You don't know God if you don't know Jesus. You can't get to God any other way except through Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator, Paul said, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. He said it himself, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't get to God unless you come through Jesus Christ. And in order to get to him through Jesus Christ, you have to repent of your sin. You have to do a spiritual U-turn. You have to say, Lord, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for you. I turn from my sin. I turn to you. And then you have to do that, by the way, with the help of the Holy Spirit, asking him to help you. Say, Lord, help me to repent. And he will. You turn. It's a change of your heart, a change of your mind that results in a change of your life and your actions. That's repentance. And you can't get saved without repentance. Jesus said twice in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But then you have to believe. You have to believe something. You have to believe, not just whatever. No, you have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. And he rose from the dead to give you eternal life. You have to believe those things. And then you have to receive him at a moment in time. Ask Christ to come in your life. Call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Joel said. And Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 people called upon the name of the Lord. And they got gloriously saved. They became new creations in Christ. Old things passed away instantaneously. New things came. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Their names were written in heaven at that moment. And they became children of God. They became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do that tonight? Now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. Do it tonight. I'm not asking you to join Bellevue. If you want to join Bellevue, fine. I'm asking you to join Jesus. I'm not pushing Bellevue. I'm pushing Jesus. I don't emphasize some building. I don't even emphasize a denomination. I focus on emphasizing Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can save you. Bellevue can't save you. Steve Gaines can't save you. Nobody around here can save you, but Jesus can save you. And he will if you'll call upon his name. Let's bow just a moment, right there where you are. You might be at home, wherever, watching this someplace, wherever you are. Pray and receive Christ. Let me lead you in a prayer, just like I would lead a young couple in their wedding vows. I've never had any couple say, well, we don't want you leading us in our wedding vows. They want you to do it, and you should want somebody who knows what you're supposed to say from your heart, and let it be from your heart, not just from your mouth or your mind. Let it be from your heart. Pray something like this. It doesn't have to be the exact words. Just pray something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you love me. I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. With your help, I repent of my sin. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead and you're alive. I repent, Lord. I turn from my sin. I believe that you died for me, that you rose from the dead. And I receive you now. I call on your name. Save me, Lord Jesus Christ. Come into my life. And I receive you by faith. Not by feeling, but by faith. I don't have to feel anything, God. Feelings may come, but I don't go by that. I go by faith. And Lord God, I believe because you said if I would call upon your name, I'd be saved. I believe I'm saved right now. I believe I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. I am a new creation in Christ. Just praise Him there. Just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's all just thank the Lord for those who just got saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for those who just were born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. And how we pray, oh God, how we pray for revival. Oh God, do away with traditionalism. Oh God, do away with formalism and fanaticism and legalism and liberalism. Oh God, set us free from all enemies of revival. And Lord, send a revival, Lord, that will flood our lives and that will flood our families and that will flood our churches and will flood our cities and will flood this nation, oh God. I pray that we, your people, Christians called by your name, that we will humble ourselves, pray, seek your face, turn from our wicked ways. And oh God, that you would hear from heaven, forgive our sin and heal our land. Will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? In Jesus' name, amen.